Good morning, everybody. Good morning, dear Paradoxes class. How's everyone doing? I don't see any new faces, so welcome, everybody. I got some announcements. Our own Dr. Hugh Ross will be on next week. And then after that, on the 23rd, we have Mark Durham from our class giving a talk on Bible prophecy. Really looking forward to that. And then following him on the 30th, we have Ted Bates, also from our own class, giving a talk on premillennialism. And then we have Dr. Hugh Ross resuming talks until the August 27th. And then continuing our millennialism series, we have Ken Samples from RTB doing a talk on amillennialism. And the last millennialism topic is postmillennialism, which we don't have a speaker for. So if you all know someone who knows the topic well, can refute it, can defend it, let us know. That'd be great. That's all the announcements I have. I don't have a joke because I'm not as funny as Ross Hoagland. Ross Hoagland is traveling right now to Montana with his wife, and he'll be gone for about a month. So, yeah, so we wish him well. And if you guys don't mind, I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord Jesus, creator of the universe, thank you so much, God, for this class, for the opportunity to come together, to learn about science, to grow in our faith, and to grow in our love for each other, God. I just pray that you pour out your Holy Spirit on us to teach us, to guide us, and to direct us to be more like you, Jesus. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, Dr. Hugh Ross, welcome.
We're in this series about designed for redemption. And as I mentioned last week, I've written 7 books on the fine-tuning argument for God. And last week we talked about the cosmic web. And between last week and today, this paper got published in Astrophysical Journal Letters. Brand new discovery in the cosmic web, where they're basically announcing that they have found the cosmic web birth. Basically, they found a piece of the cosmic web that dates back to the very earliest moments when that cosmic web can form. And this is the initial result from the James Webb Space Telescope, a SPIRE program. Say, what's a SPIRE? Well, the thing in astronomy is you can never launch a research project until first you come up with an acronym. A SPIRE is an acronym. I don't remember off the top of my head, so let me read it to you. ASPIRE stands for A, Spectroscopic Survey of Bias Halos in the Reionization Era. Aren't you glad you now know what ASPIRE stands for? So, but yeah, this even happens when astronomers decide to go on vacation. I remember when I was at Caltech, we had this fellow, George Swenson, from the University of Illinois. He was there as a visiting astrophysicist, and he wanted to organize a vacation for the radio astronomy research group. And his plan was to split us into two, and we would take a set of cars on one side of the Sierras, another set of cars on the other side of the Sierras, and we would hike over a really scenic pass in the high Sierra Mountains. We meet in the middle, we exchange car keys, and then we go out and we drive back. But we said, we can't do this vacation until we come up with an acronym. So after 1 week, the group finally came up with an acronym. It was called RAT's Nest, which stood for Radio Astronomy Trans-Sierra Nevada Expedition and Sightseeing Tour. So, and then we were all able to organize our vacation and go. So, you know, have you ever watched that TV show, The Big Bang Theory, which basically talks about what life is like at Caltech? People always ask me, are the astronomers at Caltech really that nerdy? And I say, well, you have to understand, they had to tone it down for the TV show, because nobody would believe it if they showed it for real. They're way nerdier than what you see in that show. Okay. Well, what we're doing in this survey of the fine-tuning evidence, we started about how we see that the universe is fine-tuned by by a God beyond the universe, so it has all the characteristics that not only enables us human beings to exist in the universe, but to flourish, to have a large population, and develop the technology and the civilization so the good news of Jesus Christ could be taken to all the people groups of the world. That's why we've titled this series Design for Redemption. It's not only designed to make possible the existence of human beings, it's designed for billions of us to be redeemed from sin and evil. And what we're doing in this series is we're starting at the very largest size scales, and then we're going to go step by step down to the smallest size scale, basically making the point, no matter what size scale you observe the universe on, you come up with overwhelming scientific evidence that indeed it's all been designed for redemption. So last week we talked about the cosmic web. How when you start off with the universe as a whole and you begin to come a little bit closer to our planet Earth, we see the beginning of structure in the universe. And we see that the galaxies and galaxy clusters are organized on the largest size scales so that they look like bubbles. The universe looks like a set of bubbles where the galaxies and galaxy clusters are distributed on the surface of the bubbles. And what we learned last week is that it takes an exquisite fine-tuning of dark matter to ordinary matter. Ordinary matter is the stuff we're made up of, protons, neutrons, and electrons. And dark matter is made up of particles that have the property they do not strongly interact with light. It's dark because they don't engage with the photons. In order to get these bubbles of just the right size, you have to fine-tune the quantity of ordinary matter relative to dark matter. And the ratio you need is about 85% dark matter and 15% ordinary matter. Because the ordinary matter engages the photons very strongly, which means that the radiation from that engagement is going to blow matter out. But dark matter does not engage with the photons, so it's not impacted by that. And the dark matter settles into the core of the bubbles, and the ordinary matter is distributed along the surfaces of the bubbles. And what that does, it ensures that the galaxies and galaxy clusters are spatially separated by just the right degree so that when the time comes in the expansion history of the universe where we humans can possibly exist, the galaxies and galaxy clusters are spatially separated from one another. If the spatial separation is too great, you wind up with inadequate material that would make a planet like Earth possible. On the other hand, if the galaxies are too close together, then you get supermassive black holes that are pouring out deadly radiation, and the galaxies gravitationally disturb one another. In fact, what we're going to see is in the early history of the universe, the galaxies are very strongly disturbing one another because they're close together. And now the galaxies are far enough apart where that doesn't happen. But if we were to go a little bit further in the future, where the galaxies get spread apart even more, you now have a situation where there's insufficient small dwarf galaxies to sustain the spiral structure of a Milky Way galaxy. So that's a brief survey of what we covered last week. If you want the details, you can read Chapter 3 of Design to the Core, or you can get the video recording of the class. The video recordings are archived both on YouTube and at paradoxes.org. What I'm going to talk about this morning is we're going to go down from the cosmic web and we're going to look at what's called the super galaxy clusters. And so we got galaxies, and the galaxies are gathered together into groups, galaxy groups. The galaxy groups are gathered together to make galaxy clusters, and the galaxy clusters are gathered together to make what astronomers call super galaxy clusters. And so the galaxy group that we're part of has got about 200 galaxies, two big galaxies, five large dwarf galaxies, and a couple of hundred tiny dwarf galaxies. And galaxy groups typically have a dozen plus big galaxies in them, and a couple of giant galaxies. And then the galaxy clusters typically have several thousand galaxies in them. So a galaxy group, we're talking dozens of galaxies. A galaxy cluster, thousands of galaxies. And a super galaxy cluster contains hundreds of thousands of galaxies. Okay. The challenge, though, in astronomy is how do we recognize these super galaxy clusters? In fact, the term didn't even exist until 2013. So only in the last decade have astronomers even become aware that the universe is structured with super galaxy clusters. And the challenge in trying to identify super galaxy clusters, when you're talking hundreds of thousands of galaxies, the expansion velocities of the universe, we live in a universe that's continuously expanding from the cosmic creation event, those expansion velocities overwhelm the gravitational interactions between the galaxies. And so the challenge that astronomers had, if we want to see how clusters of galaxies are organized, how do we actually define what a super galaxy cluster is? So, for example, as a galaxy speeds away from us as a direct result of the expansion of the universe, it's redshifted. And what we notice is that the only place in the universe where we see blue shifts, a blue shift is where a galaxy is coming towards you instead of moving away from you. The only place we see blue shifts is in the local group, the grouping of a few dozen galaxies that we're part of. Once you get beyond that, the velocity due to the expansion of the universe is greater than the velocity due to gravitational interactions among the galaxies. Because in Big Bang cosmology, the farther away you go, the more rapidly we see the effect of the expansion of the universe. So what astronomers did back in 2013 is that they decided to do a huge survey of the 1 million of the nearest galaxies. And what they did in each case is they subtracted out the expansion velocity due to the expansion of the universe. And that's highly predictable, because we can look at the whole universe and we can measure the rate at which the universe expands. I mean, I try to teach this class so that there are no equations, but I'll give you a really simple one, okay? The size of the universe equals the age of the universe times the rate at which it expands, because the universe begins as an infinitesimal volume. As the universe expands, it gets bigger and bigger. And so we measure the size of the universe, we measure the age of the universe, and it tells us the rate to which the universe expands. So it's straightforward for astronomers to look at a galaxy and measure the degree to which it's moving away from us. We subtract out the velocity that's due to the expansion of the universe, and what's left over is called the peculiar velocity. I don't know why astronomers came up with that term, they just did. It's called the peculiar velocity. But it's the velocity that's left over after you subtract out the velocity due to the expansion of the universe. And so they made this map of 1 million of the nearest galaxies. And I'm going to show you the map. Here it is. Each dot there is a galaxy. Every single dot you see there is not a star, it's a galaxy. And you say, what's the difference between the yellow and the blue? Okay, when you subtract out the expansion velocity of the universe, yellow represents the velocities where the galaxies are being attracted to one another. Blue represents the velocities where they're moving away from one another after you subtract out the expansion of the universe. And so astronomers recognize this is a way to identify super galaxy clusters. And this is the nearest super galaxy cluster, but they can do it anywhere in the universe. Basically, take a section of the universe and measure all the velocities of the galaxies, subtract out the expansion of the universe, and where we see that it's less, which means that they're being coming together, and where it's more, they're moving apart. And basically, astronomers said, this is how we can define the boundaries of super galaxy clusters. And so after you subtract out the expansion of the universe, if they're coming together, that's the yellow, they're moving away, that's the blue, so that defines it. And so that little red spot, that's where we are. And then you can see that there are places within this super galaxy cluster where you got lots and lots of galaxies jammed tightly together, and other places where they're not. But the other thing you notice is the galaxies tend to be distributed along these filaments. And that's a direct result of this bubble feature of the universe. So the cosmic web explains why we typically see galaxies distributed along these filaments. And where the filaments jam together, you kind of get a ball or you get a nexus. So that's our super galaxy cluster. Now, astronomers have actually done this for the entire observable universe. And so this next map here actually shows you the super galaxy clusters in the observable universe. So every dot there is not a galaxy. Every dot there is a super galaxy cluster. So every dot there, you're looking at, say, 200,000 to 10 million galaxies. So the bigger dots that you see there, you've probably got 10 million, 20 million galaxies making up that super galaxy cluster. The little tiny dots that you see there, you only got 100,000 galaxies. Okay. And you say, well, how many does that all add up to? 2 trillion galaxies. So, yeah, I mean, our galaxy has, what, 400 billion stars in it, and there's 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. And people always ask me, well, what if there were 2 trillion and one, or 2 trillion minus one? We don't know the exact number. We know it's roughly 2 trillion galaxies, but we do know this. Add a galaxy to the mix, or take a galaxy away, we wouldn't be here. The mass of the universe has to be extraordinarily fine-tuned. In fact, the fine-tuning is so extreme that if you were to take a dime out of your pocket and add that to the mass of the universe, it would disturb the balance to a sufficient degree that none of us would be alive. Now, caveat, if you add a dime to the mass of the universe today, no big deal. Take a dime away, no big deal. But in the very early history of the universe, if you add a dime or subtract a dime, that makes all the difference. So yes, the total mass has to be fine-tuned to an extraordinary degree. That little red dot there, that represents our super galaxy cluster. And so what you see here is a little bit more than 10,000 super galaxy clusters. Now, only in the nearby area can we actually map these super galaxy clusters in detail. We kind of know the masses and the size of these, but not the detailed structure once you get far away. However, what I'm going to do in the next few slides is basically zoom in until we get to our own super galaxy cluster. So that's the observable universe. And then we're going to zoom all the way in to the local area. And so that little red dot there, that represents our super galaxy cluster. And then all these little patches you see there are other super galaxy clusters. But what astronomers have discovered in looking at all these nearby super galaxy clusters, we live in the only one that has a structure that permits the existence of any kind of advanced life. None of the others qualify. And as we look at the previous one, what we notice is that we live in a tiny super galaxy cluster. The others are bigger and denser, and consequently are not candidates to have life in it. So here, as you look at the entirety of the universe, what we see is, looking at all these other tens of thousands of super galaxy clusters, it appears that indeed we're living in a special super galaxy cluster. And that becomes evident as we zoom in. So zooming in here, and now we're getting close to where we are. And so it's called the Virgo supercluster here. A more correct term is the Virgo cluster, because the Virgo cluster is the biggest galaxy cluster in the Lanikaia super galaxy cluster of which we're part of. So the Hydra cluster and the Virgo and then Centaurus cluster are actually all part of our super galaxy cluster. And so zooming in here, we see our super galaxy cluster. And so what you notice immediately, the little red dot that represents the local group. So it's our little local grouping of galaxies in which we exist. And what you notice is the really big clusters of galaxies are all far away. You've got the Virgo cluster off to the right, the Centaurus cluster even more farther right than that, Hydra cluster is down there at the lower right, then you got the Fornax and the Eridanus cluster off to the lower left. You also got the Pavo cluster off to the upper right. We seem to be in a spot where the galaxy clusters are not even present. There are no nearby galaxy clusters. All that's in our vicinity are galaxy groups. So we're in an underpopulated part of the Lanikaia supergalaxy cluster. But what is unique about our Lanikaia supergalaxy cluster, it's the only supergalaxy cluster we see where the galaxy clusters and galaxy groups are distributed along these long filaments and subfilaments. And so kind of looking at this, it kind of looks like a dog or a donkey or a stick insect. We don't know of any other super galaxy cluster who is that kind of structure. So we look at other super galaxy clusters, they look like a basketball or a football, kind of an elongated, and the galaxies and galaxy groups are jammed tightly together with little or no spaces between the galaxies and galaxy groups. Here we see a different situation where the galaxies and galaxy clusters are distributed along these long filaments and subfilaments with huge voids in between. Okay, I'm going to actually show you some of the nearby super galaxy clusters. The nearest one to our Lanikaia super galaxy cluster is the Shapley super galaxy cluster. And you can see its structure is radically different. You do have filaments in here, but the filaments are all jammed tightly together. And so this kind of looks like a huge sausage or a football. This has got way more galaxies and galaxy clusters than the Lanikaia, so it's super populated with galaxies. But you notice how tightly jammed together, with very few voids in between, and what voids you have are really small. And you say, what's the problem with that kind of a super galaxy cluster? The problem is, you know, got galaxies and clusters and galaxy groups jammed so tightly together that it fosters the growth of supermassive black holes in the largest galaxies. And so the Shapley supergalaxy cluster is famous for having a huge population of giant and supergiant galaxies. Now, our own galaxy comes in at 1.2 trillion times the mass of our star, the Sun. It is a large galaxy, but astronomers have actually seen galaxies that are 1,000 times bigger than our Milky Way galaxy. And when you got galaxies bigger than our galaxy, you get a lot of matter being jammed down towards the core of that galaxy that forms a supermassive black hole, and the supermassive black hole continues to accrete matter. Now, when the matter gets inside the event horizon, it can't escape. But as that matter is approaching the event horizon, it gets converted. Because of the very powerful gravity outside that black hole, that matter that's coming in towards the event horizon gets converted into pure energy with a minimum of 10% efficiency a maximum of 42% efficiency. Now, what's the difference? If it's not rotating, it's only 10%. The faster the black hole rotates, the more efficiently it's converting matter and energy, because when it's spinning rapidly, that means the matter being sucked into it is also being pulled in a very spiral fashion at a high velocity. The higher the velocity, the greater the conversion of matter to energy. Now, to give you an idea of how much energy we're talking about, at the core of our sun, you've got a gigantic hydrogen bomb exploding continuously. That is converting matter into energy with 0.07% efficiency. So if you want to know why it's so warm today and this afternoon, it's because our sun is converting matter into energy with 0.07% efficiency. But what we got in these supermassive black holes is a conversion rate of matter into energy that's 500 times greater. And this explains why quasars are so incredibly bright. Quasars are giant galaxies that have a supermassive black hole, where the supermassive black hole is accreting huge amounts of energy. And because of this conversion rate, we can see these quasars at the greatest distances in the universe. Matter of fact, this paper that just got published in Astrophysical Journal Letters, they found the most distant and earliest filament of the cosmic web because it was illuminated by a very distant quasar. So that bright light from the quasar was sufficient that they could actually see it illuminating this long filament in which was distributed matter, which they could see is in the process of condensing to make galaxies and galaxy clusters, basically establishing that as the Big Bang creation model predicts, the cosmic web actually forms at the very time when the first stars are forming in the universe. So that's the Shapley supergalaxy cluster. Here's another one in our nearby vicinity, the Perseus-Pisces supergalaxy cluster. It's not quite as oblate as the Shapley supergalaxy cluster. You can actually see filaments here, one cross, one going down. But once again, it's different from our Lanikaia supergalaxy cluster, and the galaxies and galaxy clusters, galaxy groups, are jammed quite tightly together. And here is the Leo supergalaxy cluster. And then here is the Ursa Major supergalaxy cluster. This is actually the one in our nearby vicinity that comes the closest to looking like the Lanikaia supergalaxy cluster, because we see that everything is organized along filaments. But the filaments are all lined up together. And because they're all lined up together, parallel to one another, once again we see that the galaxy clusters and galaxy groups are jammed so tightly together that it fosters the growth of these supermassive black holes that are pouring out radiation that basically makes life impossible, let alone advanced life. And you say, well, I can understand how a supermassive black hole might make life impossible in a galaxy. Does it actually make it impossible in nearby galaxies? The answer is yes. Matter of fact, there's a supermassive black hole coming in at 6.5 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun, in the center of a giant galaxy in the Virgo cluster. Because it's 53 million miles away, we're safe. But we're only safe because the energy coming out of that supermassive black hole is being funneled out in a jet that points away from us. If it was pointed towards us, even though it's 53 million light years away, we'd be toast. And so life's not possible in the Virgo cluster of galaxies because of the supermassive black holes that are there. Fortunately, because of the organized structure of our Lanikaia supergalaxy cluster, what we notice is the black holes that could be a problem for us, they're in the Centaurus cluster, they're in the Virgo cluster, both of which are far away. The other thing that protects us, notice that relative to the direction towards the local group, the Centaurus cluster is behind the Virgo cluster. And so the matter and dust and gas in the Virgo cluster actually act as a shield protecting us from the radiation coming out from the Centaurus cluster. So we get the benefit of shielding. Also notice there's a long filament that connects the Centaurus cluster off to the extreme right to the local group. All those big groups in between, they all help to act as a shield. And once you get from the Virgo cluster towards the local group, along that long filament, there are no deadly supermassive black holes, because the groupings of galaxies are relatively small, and the supermassive black holes that exist there, their radiation is pointed away from us. Likewise, we notice that we're along this filament that connects us with the Fornax cluster, but once again, the galaxy clusters are lined up so that there's shielding between us and the really deadly stuff coming out from the Fornax cluster. Same thing's true if you go up towards the Pavo group. We get a shielding. And so our local group of galaxies is in the best shielded location when the Lanikaia super galaxy cluster. But the really unique feature is we live in a super galaxy cluster where instead of the galaxies and galaxy groups and galaxy clusters being jammed tightly together, they're spread out along these long filaments. And what we notice about our local group, it's not even on a filament. We're at the nexus of three subfilaments. This is, again, a unique feature of the Lanikaia super galaxy cluster. It has these big filaments, but in addition to the big filaments, it's got subfilaments which go off in different directions. And so our local group is a little bit off the nexus of the two, well, actually four big filaments. We're off to the left from that, and instead we're situated along these subfilaments. But it's those three subfilaments that make our local grouping possible. You can't have a grouping of galaxies unless you're on a filament or a subfilament. We happen to be at this nexus of three subfilaments, which guarantees we're not going to be exposed to the gravitational disturbances from nearby galaxy groups and galaxy clusters that we see along the filaments. Instead, we're off on some subfilaments where we're shielded from those gravitational disturbances and also from the radiation that is there. Now, what I'm going to talk about next week is the protection we have from the supermassive black holes. There's a few of them along these filaments, but the most dangerous one is that one where you see the star. Okay, that's the one in M87. And that's the one that has the biggest supermassive black hole in our Lanikaia super galaxy cluster. And so next week I'll talk about the special design. The fact that we only have one that's a problem in the entire super galaxy cluster is unique. We don't know of any other super galaxy cluster where we only got one supermassive black hole that could pose a threat for advanced life. So that's another unique feature of our super galaxy cluster. So we've only known about this for the past 10 years, but what we learned in the past 10 years is sufficient that based on just what we know about super galaxy clusters, this by itself provides us with an argument that indeed it's been designed, exquisitely designed by an intelligent being to make possible the existence of intelligent life in the universe. And so I've got friends that are involved in searching for extraterrestrial intelligent life, and they've been speculating, well, look at all these other super galaxy clusters. I said, no, if you want to find intelligent life, you got to look for it in the Lanikaia super galaxy cluster. It's the only known one that has a structure that makes it possible. Forget about the other ones. I said, well, that's good news, because we really have difficulty with our technology to make contact there anyway. So this is special. And people said, well, is it possible that you could have a bacterium in another super galaxy cluster? Well, not the nearby ones, but the really far away ones where we don't know the structure? Maybe. But if we're talking about plants and animals and the equivalent of human beings, this is the spot in the universe where you gotta be. Everywhere else, we see the conditions are hostile. And it's a reason why I began the book, Design to the Core, with a quote from Neil deGrasse Tyson. He was actually being made up in a chair for a TV interview, but they had the recording running, and he was telling jokes, but at one point he got serious, and he said, "Well, while I'm getting ready, I want to tell you something. The universe is out to kill us. Everywhere we go beyond our Lanikaia super galaxy cluster, we see conditions that are extremely hostile for advanced life." And that's kind of what I'm going to be showing you. Hey, anywhere else you go in the Lanikaia super galaxy cluster, or except our local group, conditions are hostile for advanced life. There is no other group where conditions won't be hostile. When we get inside our local group, only the Milky Way galaxy is a candidate. Everywhere else is hostile. Inside our galaxy, everywhere you go along the spiral arms or the interior or into the globular clusters, it's out to kill us. We're in the one spot where it's actually safe for us to exist. So next week, we'll talk about this really dangerous galaxy that's in the Virgo cluster and what's going on in that galaxy. I'll just give you a little tidbit here. See all those little spots of light? They're not stars. Those are globular clusters, where the smallest globular cluster contains 200,000 stars. The biggest one contains 10 million. Our Milky Way galaxy has 152 globular clusters. This one has 15,000. So just gives you an idea. We're dealing with a big galaxy. Okay, I'll stop and take questions, and as usual, take questions on whatever topic you want to bring up, and we'll alternate between questions from people that are here in person and those that are participating virtually with us through YouTube. So, do we have a question from the virtual audience? Good.
Oh, the first question is from Douglas McComb. He asked, are attempts being made to integrate AI into supercomputers and particle accelerators?
Yes, that's been going on for a long time. Integrating artificial intelligence with not only particle accelerators, but these big telescopes. What's happening now is astronomers and physicists are building instruments of such magnitude, it's impossible to actually use them without integrating artificial intelligence with them. In fact, I think a few weeks ago I was telling you about a telescope that's being constructed in Chile that's going to be pouring out so much data that unless they had artificial intelligence, it'd be impossible for the astronomers to actually be able to simulate the data. So actually fills up the equivalent of memory that we had available all over the world 5 years ago every day. And so they actually waited to build this telescope until they had the computer power to analyze the data. The same thing's true of the Large Hadron Collider operating in France and Switzerland. It's pouring out data at such a prodigious rate that unless you had these supercomputers in artificial intelligence, it'd be impossible for the scientists to keep up with the flow of data. I do have an article coming out, I think, tomorrow on my Today's New Reason to Believe that gets posted every Monday at reasons.org, where I talk about artificial intelligence, what it can do and what it can't do. And basically make the point that in order to get the best out of artificial intelligence, you have to partner the artificial intelligence with a fine-tuned human being. And it was an experiment done by a team of scientists where they said, okay, let's actually ask this artificial intelligence system to design a new computer chip with the following design, with a particular design parameters. and let's see if it can do it by itself. And they had it compete with engineers, but three different kinds of engineers. Engineers that were super expert and experienced at designing computer chips, what they called the senior chip designer engineers. Then they had the junior chip designer years that had only been doing it for 5 years or less. And then engineers that had degrees in electrical engineering, but they weren't specialized in chip design. And what they discovered is artificial intelligence by itself did a horrible job. And when it was teamed up with the engineers that were not experienced in chip design, it got the second worst score. The best score is when they teamed it up with the senior engineers. And of course, the best engineer in the senior engineer group got the best effort. But they also discovered is that if you have the senior engineers work by themselves, they don't do as well as when they're partnering with the artificial intelligence. And artificial intelligence, with no help from the human experts, again, does very poorly. You get the best results when you team the artificial intelligence system with the best human experts. And what this research study discovered is you get the best results of all when you tell the artificial intelligence system, sit down, we're going to let the human experts work on the problem first. And basically their job is to feed the right diet to the artificial intelligence system. Because the problem with artificial intelligence, when it's working by itself, it eats everything. It just consumes all the data that it sees. It doesn't know what is good data, what is bad data. I mean, you know, think of it when you've got a two-year-old, and if you let the two-year-old feed himself or herself, they wind up consuming a lot of food that's not good for them. So, in fact, I remember watching a boy in a backyard was grabbing up bugs and worms and dirt, one full of dirt, and just shoving it in his mouth. So they need help from people who know what's good for them, what's not good for them. Artificial intelligence systems are kind of like those one-year-old infants. They need help from someone to figure out what they should be consuming and what they shouldn't be consuming. So the human expert does that, controls the diet, but at a certain point, it's important for the human expert to back away and let the artificial intelligence system take over. I mean, I'll give you an example. A lot of you have probably heard of ChatGPT. I mean, students at universities love it because they want to do a review paper. They just say to ChatGPT, write me a review paper on Roman generals in the first century. And 3 seconds later, a completely finished paper comes out. So now it doesn't give you all the citations. You got to do that work yourself. But it literally does the work in 3 seconds. And having worked with students, you give them an assignment like that, it's going to keep them busy for 3 weeks because they got to go through all the data and figure it all out. However, one thing I've learned is these artificial intelligence systems are really good at going through a huge database and giving a review. But it'll be a review of what's ever been fed to it. If you control the diet, you'll get a better review. And also you can control the biases because the artificial intelligence system is simply going to reflect the biases of everything that's in the database. And so the human expert can basically help that along. And by the way, what you'll see in the article that's coming out tomorrow is that, you know, we have a lot of technical articles we're putting out at Reasonably, because after all, we're trying to reach engineers and scientists and technologists. But we also have a goal to take that same technical material and make it available for someone who's at a grade 7 or grade 8 reading level who has no background in science. What we have found is that we can take what we have written and tell ChatGPT, here's my article, translate it for a grade 8 reader. And what you'll see in the article actually did that, and it did a horrible job. However, if I took my article and said, okay, this is now at a grade 18 level, let me see if I can bring it down to a grade 14 level. So I work on it, bring it down to a grade 14 level. Then I tell ChatGPT, take it from grade 14 to grade 12. And when I do that, I correct all the scientific errors it makes and the bias, but it doesn't take me too long. Then we get it down to grade 12, I say, bring it down to grade 8. And then bring it down to grade 7. But the other key is control the diet. And so I quickly discovered, do not give it the whole article. Only give it no more than 3 paragraphs, and often just 1 paragraph. When you do that, you prevent the artificial intelligence system from going off on a tangent. So, but again, who knows how to do that? It's the expert that wrote the paper. They know how to do that, and so having the expert partner with the ChatGPT, you can get the results. And what we're discovering is it's 10 times faster, at least 10 times faster than trying to partner with a writer who's very skilled at communicating to, say, someone at a grade 8 level but doesn't have the technical background. And so that's an example where artificial intelligence can really speed things up. And by the way, we've been doing that for decades. I'm old enough to remember that when you got on an elevator, you had an elevator operator, and they had to control going up and down the elevator. And I remember talking to these elevator operators saying, don't you get bored doing this for 8 hours a day? They said, yeah, it's deadly boring. Well, what did we do? This is like 50 years ago, 60 years ago. We found an artificial intelligence system where we didn't need a human being in the elevator. And that set free all these elevator operators to do more meaningful work. Give you a modern day example. 10 million people in the United States drive trucks. We're actually close to the point where we can develop an artificially intelligent system where we don't need truck drivers anymore. We'll still need them to load the truck and unload the truck, but we don't need them to drive the truck. The artificial intelligence system can take care of that. And by the way, that could also work for your vehicles, which means when you drive home from church, you turn on the artificial intelligence system and you take a nap while the car takes you all the way back to your home, or you eat your meal, or you have a meaningful conversation with your family instead of having to focus on driving the vehicle. That is coming. And people are concerned. Gee, that's going to put 10 million people out of work. Well, what we've learned in the past is whenever we develop that kind of technology, we actually wind up with more work, not less, because it enables us to do things that were impossible to do before because we didn't have the labor. It's going to set 10 million people free to do much more meaningful and productive work and make it possible to expand our civilization in areas we couldn't expand it before. Okay, next question. Sorry about that long answer.
So this is a more of a theological question out of Scripture. As I was reading this morning out of the book of Hebrews, the latter part of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, it talks about, him exhorting the author exhorting the readers to be more mature and to, take up teaching and to become more mature and have solid food rather than milk. And then it talks about, the reason for that is to being able to discern good and evil. So, but at the start of chapter 6, it talks about certain things that you're supposed to, I guess, mature away from. And those things are elementary doctrine of Christ, not laying, again, a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, instructions about washing, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. So I guess the question I have is, what are those things? Is that, the gospel? Is that baptism? Or is it something else? I'm just curious as to your take on that.
That's interesting because as I talk to young people, their big complaint about church, I hear the same things over and over again, which is what I think Hebrews 6 is addressing there, saying, okay, once you've educated your flock about the basics of the Christian faith, take them to the next level. Don't keep them in grade 1. Take them to grade 2, grade 3. Now, it's important to review those things because, after all, you've got new people coming in. So there's a place to teach the basics. but don't teach the basics to the exclusion of teaching the deeper things of God. And so churches need to be organized where, okay, we have classes for people who are just getting involved, and we go over the basics, but we need to be a church where we do more than just the basics, because the more we do that, people are going to stop coming to church. It's like, hey, I just keep hearing this. I got that reaction from both of my sons. They said, you know, Dad, you make us go to church, but we just hear the same things over and over and over again. And so what I'm learning about, especially young men, and, you know, I'm a pretty old guy, but what I've noticed about my social media audience, it's predominantly men between the ages of 15 and 38. And what I'm discovering about a lot of these young men is they're not going to church, but they love to get together to talk about theology and philosophy. And what I'm discovering is they're getting together at a Starbucks and spending 3 or 4 hours to talk about theology because there's no opportunity for that to happen in the church. That's a problem. The other thing I hear, and by the way, this is the survey done by both Pew and Barna, that the number one reason young men and young women give who are believers for why they're not regularly attending and participating in church, no opportunity to ask questions. And see, again, a church should be structured to make that possible, where people can ask questions and ask serious questions. I think that's part of what Hebrews 6 is talking about. Don't just be focusing on answering the softball questions. We need a time for the hardball questions. By the way, we are going to organize a skeptics forum. Have you ever been to one of our skeptics forum? There's no teaching. We just do Q&A. But we have a rule. No softball questions, only hardball questions. So Ross will let you know when the next one is being scheduled. Now, Steve, last week, I talked about the passing of your dad and the impact he had in my life. I don't want to put you on the spot, so feel free, but if there's something you'd like to say about your dad, because you were his boss, actually. I mean, that has to be a challenge, to be the son of Dave Rogstad and yet be his boss at the same time. So if there's anything you want to say, feel free to come up to the microphone.
Yeah, thanks for the opportunity. I appreciate it. And we are going to have a memorial service on August 19th here.
That's what I heard.
10:30.
Yes.
So I think Ken will be sending around something to the Reasons to Believe, but I'll be advertising, you know, letting you guys know about that. If you know my dad or anything. But yeah, I appreciate it. You know, my dad has had a huge impact on my life, as well as, you know, you've shared yours. And I followed him into a field, and so did my my older brother, and my younger brother kind of indirectly went to Caltech, and he actually became a medical doctor. But my older brother and I, we work at JPL, and we're in different departments or different areas, but my dad, you know, is the one who we followed in just at a young age. My dad worked at the Owens Valley Radio Observatory, where he met Hugh, and I remember going there at 3 years old, staying there for 2 or 3 weeks with him while he did research, and that's when I decided my career was age 3, just looking at these radio telescopes and saying, wow, that's what I want to do. So he's had a huge impact on my life and in science, but more importantly in faith. Just all of my brothers and sisters are very strong followers of Christ, and we've had various journeys and struggles, but we all ended up believing, and following, you know, and living his faith out, especially in the areas of just having integrity and walking with God, has had a huge impact on my life. So I'm very grateful for him. And it's hard to have him pass, but we're very settled in it, in the sense that we know he's with the Lord. I'm totally full as far as my experience with him and my relationship with him. So, you know, it's just a time of rejoicing, and it hasn't been a major time of grief. But we do miss him. I will miss him at JPL. Like Hugh said, I was kind of unofficially his boss. I took over the group that he used to supervise several supervisors later. I think it was like 12 years later. I ended up getting the position just because of you know, my field. I was in this kind of a similar field as him, which, by the way, is this one of the things we do is we use quasars as navigational reference points. So this is another thing, you know, we talk about how God's blessed us and fine-tuned the universe. One of the things he does is he's gifted us with quasars. You know, back in the old days, you know, people who traveled on ships used to use stars as navigation points. And stars have a certain stability, but they do move a little bit. But quasars are several orders of magnitude even more stable and brighter and smaller. And we use quasars to help us land on Mars. And the way we do that is we record the positions of hundreds of quasars all over the sky, and we use those as navigation reference points. So we've got these tiny, very stable points of radiation, and we use those and we record that. Then we go to the spacecraft and we kind of take a differential between the two, and that allows us to land on Mars with the accuracy now of only a few meters. So, you know, when the Mars rover lands on Mars and it can land on the place we planned on it within a few tens of meters or meters, that's because of the quasars, the accuracy down to nanoradian accuracy. We can now, we can land on planets and orbit distant planets. So that's kind of my story, and very grateful for my dad. Thank you so much for, you know, your tribute to him last week, and yeah, thanks a lot.
Well, something else I can share with you is that, you know, last week I also put a written tribute of him on my Facebook page, and I was amazed at how the feedback I got, how many people told me how your dad had impacted their life. Basically what happened to me showed me a way of living the Christian life they had never seen before. So that's something I'm going to try to assemble for the family, is all these testimonies that came from people I never even knew I had been impacted by your dad, Dave Rogstad. So, and by the way, part of the fine tuning we're going to look at, we're in the one spot in our Milky Way galaxy where we can see all these quasars. Go anywhere else, you're not going to get the quasars you need for the positioning. So maybe that's something you can share with your team there at JPL. We're in this incredible spot where we can actually see the quasars and see the ones that are actually the most significant for making all these position measurements with that degree of accuracy. Okay, question from the online.
Yes, we have time for one more question. This is from Thomas G. Owey. He says, "Hello, Dr. Ross. Do African elephants, Indian elephants, and mammoths have common ancestry? African tigers and Indian tigers, local crocodilians. How many animals did Adam name in the Garden of Eden?" It sounds like he's wondering if speciation events occurred after Adam, or if Adam didn't count all of them.
Good question. The Bible never uses the classification system of biology. I mean, if you ever took a biology class, they tell you that, hey, we're part of a kingdom. We're part of the animal kingdom. And then you got the phylum. And then underneath the phylum, you got the class, and then the order, the family, the genus, and the species. What you see in the Bible instead is it uses this Hebrew word min, which is translated kind. So when you open up Genesis chapter 1, it talks about how God designed these creatures to multiply after their own kind. And so a big debate amongst theologians, what is a biblical kind? And how do we relate that to this question? Okay, because if the definition for kind is broad, then that would mean, for example, well, maybe a lion and a tiger have a common ancestor. But what if the definition is narrow? Well, I write about this in my book, Navigating Genesis, basically saying when you go through the entire Old Testament and look up every instance where he uses the word min to refer to animals, what you notice is that for birds, it uses a narrow definition for min. For insects, it uses a broad definition for min. So, for example, there's two passages, I think one's in Exodus and one's in Deuteronomy, where it uses the word min and uses it to describe six different kinds of owls. and each owl is a separate min, which is basically implying those six owls are not descended from a common ancestor, or in other words, God specially came in and created these kinds. But it does mean that there could be owl species that are close enough related they could have a common ancestor. But at least the six named in scripture would be separate creations as opposed to being from a common ancestor. But then you get to a passage where it talks about flying insects, and it names four different kinds of flying insects as all being part of the same min. So, and then when we look at this in terms of the classification system designed by biologists, we say, well, wait a minute. Now we're looking at a level of a family, not a species. With the owls, we're at a level of a species. With these insects, we're at the level of a genus or a family. And so what that tells us is that if we're talking insects, the word min has a broader definition than if we're talking mammals or birds. Now, that actually is fitting with the biological evidence we have on common descent. Namely, that the longer or the bigger the population and the shorter the generation time and the smaller the body size, the more opportunity there is for that particular grouping of animals to be able to adapt to changes in their environment. So it would be appropriate, for example, for ants. Ants have a population size of about a quadrillion, opposed to us humans are only in the billions. So you get a much larger population. They can reproduce after a few months, and their body size is only about a centimeter or a few millimeters. And so the opportunity for adaptation through naturalistic mechanisms of mutations and natural selection and gene exchange are much more likely to develop significant changes for an ant than it would, say, for a barn owl, where you've got a small population, you've got a bigger animal, and you've got a longer generation time. And so, in that sense, would the chimpanzees and the mac monkeys have a common ancestor? According to the biblical classification system, the answer would be no. They're the product of special creation. The model we have in human origins is that humans, Neanderthals, Homo erectus, the Australopithecines, they're all separate creations. All of them have body sizes that are too large, with population sizes too small, and the generation times, the time between being born and being able to reproduce, that is too long for them to all be part of a single min. They must be separate creations. So hopefully that takes care of that. And we have one more before we close up.
Yeah, I got the last question. It was years ago, Hugh, and I can't remember the name of the scientist that you like to quote, who said it in studying the universe and the things you've been talking about. It seemed like the universe knew that we were coming. Do you remember who made that quote and what decade was that, how long ago that was?
Yeah, that was Freeman Dyson. Uh-huh. He's an American physicist. He's a theist. He calls himself a Christian, but he holds beliefs that most people think are highly aberrant. But he was the one that wrote a book where he made that quote, and it's based on the fact that when we look at the universe, we're looking back in time, and we can look back and see the structure of the universe at all different times. And his comment was, as we look at the earliest moments in the universe and come forward, it really does testify of it being step by step by step throughout the past 14 billion years, being carefully put together in preparation for the entrance of us human beings. So yeah, it really does seem like the universe knew we were coming, but he took it from a theistic perspective. Somebody wanted us to be here and step-by-step structured the universe accordingly. Freeman Dyson.
And that ties in with, that is where the Anthropic principle comes from, obviously, that this study, obviously, that obviously their universe is tied to that. So the question, obviously, then is have you seen more scientists believe that theory, obviously, that the universe was designed specifically for humans?
Right. Well, what's interesting about the anthropic principle, it was discovered and published by physicists and astronomers who were atheists. So atheists were the ones that discovered it, which is interesting. Today, I don't know of anyone who would deny in the discipline of physics and astronomy the anthropic principle. They do concede, as we look at the universe, it has hundreds of characteristics that have to be fine-tuned to allow for our existence. Now, I've got over 50 books on the anthropic principle in my library. All but two of them are written by people who are not believers. And what I notice is that they have this approach of trying to diminish the anthropic principle. In fact, there's a Brazilian agnostic astrophysicist who published a paper where he said, what my peers have done, they reduced the anthropic principle to the prebiotic principle. So instead of talking about the fine-tuning we need for humans, they talk about the fine-tuning we need for bacterium, and now they've degraded it to the fine-tuning we need to get amino acids and sugars. And so they said, there's a bias here that's causing people to run away from the implications of the anthropic principle as it was first proposed 60 years ago, gee, no, more than that, 70 years ago. Okay, all right, let me close this out. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we've had today. And thank you, Lord, for the special privilege of allowing us to live at this time in human history where we get to see so much of what you're revealing in the book of nature. But Father, we also live at a time when people are closing their eyes to what is not only in the book of nature, but is also in the book of scripture. Help us, Father, to be one who takes people out of spiritual blindness and brings them into the light. In Jesus' name, amen.